Welcome to The Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church.
Glad to be diving in. We've got two really potent themes lined up today. Our mission, essentially, is to look closely at the prophet Elijah first.
Right, specifically those intense emotional and spiritual struggles he went through.
Exactly. And then we're going to pivot and explore the unique lives and, you know, the foundational lessons from two key apostles, Philip and John.
And the goal here for you listening is really to get some solid takeaways. How do you keep your faith when things get tough, when you hit those spiritual valleys?
And also understanding the power behind your own individual calling. We want to cut through the noise and get straight to those core insights.
Okay, let's start with Elijah then, 1 Kings 19. The source material really highlights this stark contrast, doesn't it?
It really does. It emphasizes how Elijah hits this emotional rock bottom, I mean, immediately after his biggest spiritual victory.
Yeah, and what a victory it was.
Yeah.
Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. That's the big showdown, isn't it? Elijah, all alone against 850 prophets of Baal, calls down fire from heaven. I mean, talk about a public display of God's power. It was huge. Definitive.
Absolutely. A victory for the ages, like you said. But then, boom, chapter 19 hits, and the shift is just instantaneous. It's almost whiplash.
He's suddenly filled with self-doubt, fear.
Deep fear, anxiety, depression even. He literally runs for his life, ends up under a juniper tree out in Beersheba.
And prays that really gut-wrenching prayer. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life.
It's shocking, really, and this is where the insight gets deep. Who does a man who just, you know, commanded fire from heaven get so defeated?
Material points directly at the aggravated enemy.
Right. Queen Jezebel, instead of being humbled or, you know, repenting after seeing this incredible miracle,
she doubles down.
She threatens him, vows to make his life like one of the prophets he just defeated. And that threat, which seems maybe small compared to calling down fire,
it sends him running.
It completely undoes him. It just shows really powerfully that even the strongest believers, most faithful people, they can hit burnout. They face fear, real doubt.
And the sources talk about those three main enemies, right?
Yeah.
The world, the flesh, the devil. What's their goal in this kind of attack?
Well, their aim is pretty straightforward. Keep the believer feeling defeated, discouraged. Because if you're overwhelmed, you're not effective for God, are you?
Makes sense.
But it's not random harassment. The source stresses that this aggravation, this pushback, it's specifically provoked by two things the Christian does. Their spiritual stand and their separation.
Okay, let's unpack stand first. What does that mean?
Well, the enemy gets furious because of the secure place we have in Christ. Romans 5 talks about this, having peace with God because of salvation.
Right, and access by faith into this grace. It's about our position.
Exactly. It's a position of grace we stand in. And here's a key thing. God often works through the minority. Remember Elijah? It was 850 against one.
Yeah.
So our job isn't really to, like, go on the offensive or fight the enemy in our own power. Ephesians 6 tells us to do what?
Stand. Just stand firm.
Just stand your ground. When you refuse to give up the position God has placed you in, that's when the enemy gets agitated, gets aggressive.
I like that. It shifts the focus from needing to attack to needing to endure. But the armor does include one offensive piece, doesn't it? The sword of the word.
Yes. The sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And the material points out something crucial about how it works.
What's that?
It says the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. But think about what that means. It's not primarily for slashing, like a physical weapon.
Okay.
It pierces. It's described as discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets right to the core, revealing truth, bringing conviction. It's precise.
Not just surface damage.
Exactly. That deep internal precision is what the enemy really can't stand.
Okay, that's stand. What about the second provocation? Separation. How does being set apart for God, our sanctification, aggravate the enemy?
Well, think about it. The world system, it demands conformity, right? It wants everyone marching to the same beat.
Yeah, fitting in.
So when a believer chooses to live differently, separately unto God, refusing to be, as Romans 12 puts it, conformed to this world, but be transformed.
That stands out.
It really does. That separation is like a visible challenge to the enemy's influence and control. Sanctification just means being set apart for God's specific use.
And 1 Peter connects that to being ready to give an answer for our hope.
Right. Your different way of living prompts questions, and being separate means you're ready to point people to Christ. That's a threat to the enemy's narrative.
So back to Elijah. He's run away, he's terrified, he's hiding. The material calls this the default human reaction. self-preservation.
Yeah, it's our natural instinct when threatened. Just run, hide, protect yourself.
And the sources draw some powerful contrasts here.
Oh, definitely. Look at Queen Esther. She faced a literal death sentence, but what does she say? If I perish, I perish.
Zero self-preservation there. Just complete trust in God's plan.
Exactly. Then you've got Jonah. He actively chose escape, went against God's will, and where did he go?
Down, down, down. Away from God's presence.
Right. So Elijah, asking to die under that tree, it's framed as a kind of selfish request born out of pure exhaustion and fear.
And there's a warning tied to that, referencing Psalm 106.
Yeah, Psalm 106.15. God gave the Israelites what they kept demanding, but the scripture says he sent leanness into their soul.
So you might get what you think you want, but it leaves you empty, dissatisfied.
Precisely. And what's so striking, so profound, is how God actually responds to Elijah in this state, broken, hiding in a cave later on.
He doesn't rebuke him, does he? No firestorm this time.
No, not at all. And this is where the sources really emphasize God's incredible empathy. His response is, well, it's practical. It's nourishment and rest.
An angel shows up with food.
A simple meal, cake baked on coals, a jar of water, that's it.
Sometimes the remedy is just that simple, isn't it? Rest and food.
It often is. The source points out that sometimes the issue isn't some massive spiritual failing. It's just sheer physical and emotional exhaustion. We neglect basic needs.
And God's yoke is easy. His burden is light. Matthew 11.3.
Right. We tend to load ourselves down with burdens God never intended for us to carry. We complicate things. God's solution for Elijah was stunningly simple.
Which leads to another really important point about provision. God is empathetic. He's gracious. But the text is clear. He supplies our need.
Yes, singular. Philippians 4.19. God shall supply all your need. Not needs, plural. Need, singular. The current essential thing.
Not necessarily our wants.
Exactly. The material uses a funny example, confusing your genuine need for, say, a reliable family van with your want for a flashy cherry red Corvette.
Uh-huh.
God focuses on what's essential for you to complete the journey. He has you on right now. What you need to keep standing, to keep going, not every whim or desire.
That idea of essential supply, of need, actually links really well into our next section. We're shifting now from Elijah's very personal struggle in the valley.
To the foundational work, the calling of the apostles who were there at the very start of the age of grace.
It reinforces that God uses all kinds of people, doesn't it? Unique individuals.
Absolutely. Paul talks about the body of Christ. It's not all one part, like an eye. It needs different members, each with a unique role.
And the apostles, they were just ordinary men, weren't they? Flaws, weaknesses, the whole package.
Completely ordinary. Yet they were the ones commissioned right there in Matthew 28 to lay the foundation for the entire church. Incredible responsibility.
Okay, let's start with Philip. His name itself offers a little clue. Lover of horses.
Yeah, it suggests maybe a gentle nature, something special, perhaps someone with a particular kind of tenderness or influence, like a horse whisperer type.
And where he was from is significant too, Bethsaida in Galilee.
Right, the same town as Andrew and Peter. But what's really striking is that Jesus himself pronounced a woe upon Bethsaida in Matthew 11.
Called it wicked, unbelieving.
Exactly. So Philip comes out of this really challenging environment, but his faithfulness shows that, you know, your commitment to God isn't dictated by your surroundings. You can be faithful anywhere.
And his call was very direct. John 1 says Jesus findeth Philip. He specifically sought him out.
He did. And Philip's immediate reaction, classic. He finds Nathanael and just says,
come and see.
That's it. Come and see. So simple, so powerful. He doesn't get bogged down in theological arguments or trying to prove anything.
He just points to Jesus.
Direct invitation. Personal discovery immediately leads to sharing. That's service.
But like you said, he was human. He didn't have it all figured out instantly. He was a bit slow, maybe, to grasp Jesus's full deity.
Well, the famous instance is in John 14, right? After all that time with Jesus, he still asks, Lord, show us the Father.
And Jesus' response?
Gentle, but clear. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It shows us that even if our understanding is developing, if we're genuinely seeking, God meets us there. Philip was corrected, yes, but not rejected.
And his journey ended in martyrdom.
Yes. Tradition holds he was crucified around AD 54 in Hierapolis, faithful to the end.
Now let's turn to John. Yeah. The beloved disciple. His contribution was immense.
Oh, absolutely. The Gospel of John, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. He literally completed the New Testament canon.
He was the youngest apostle, right? Mm. And the last one to die.
That's right. And he was part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He saw things others didn't, like the transfiguration, raising Jairus' daughter.
But what really stands out, according to the source material, is his faithfulness under pressure.
Definitely. The key moment is the crucifixion.
He was the only one there.
The only apostle recorded as being present at the cross. Think about that. Peter denied him, the others scattered in fear, but John stayed.
Unwavering presence.
Total loyalty. And because of that faithfulness in the darkest hour, Jesus gave him a unique, profound responsibility.
Caring for Mary, his mother, John 19.
Exactly. Jesus looked down from the cross and entrusted his mother's care to John.
And the material draws out a really important point here about why John specifically.
Yes, it highlights that Jesus' own brothers were still alive, but they were considered worldly at that point, according to John 7.
So spiritual commitment trumped blood ties.
It shows that trustworthiness and spiritual kinship can sometimes be prioritized by God, even over family relationships when it comes to kingdom tasks. It's about who is spiritually ready and reliable.
Okay, so why beloved? People often wonder that means God plays favorites.
Right, and the sources are quick to counter that. Acts 10.34, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have favorites in that human sense.
So what made John beloved?
It wasn't God arbitrarily picking him. It was John's response to God's love. Think about the Last Supper who was leaning on Jesus' chest.
John was.
John actively cultivated that closeness. He responded to the Lord's desire for friendship, for intimacy. He didn't just follow, he drew near.
So the beloved status was more about John's receptiveness to that relationship.
Exactly. He positioned himself to be close. And because of that depth of relationship, God could entrust him with incredible things, like the vision for Revelation.
And that relationship seemed to offer protection too. He wasn't martyred like the others.
No, he was the only one to die of old age, though not without suffering. Tradition says he was tortured, famously thrown into boiling oil.
But survived miraculously.
Yes. Then banished to Patmos, where he received and wrote Revelation, a life marked by intimacy, faithfulness, and divine trust.
So, pulling lessons from both Philip and John, what are the practical takeaways for us?
Well, several things jump out. First, we can be as close to the Lord as we genuinely want to be. That intimacy John had, it's available.
It requires our response.
It requires us leaning in, like John did. Second, choose faithfulness, especially when others fall away or get discouraged. Stand firm, like John at the cross.
And third,
be trustworthy. Cultivate reliability in your walk with God so he can entrust you with greater responsibility, just like he did with John caring for Mary or receiving Revelation.
Okay, so we've covered a lot. We've walked through Elijah's lowest valley after his highest peak.
Seen God's simple, empathetic provision.
And then explored the distinct callings and commitments of Philip and John, these foundational apostles.
And the core message running through it all is whether you feel like you're on a mountaintop or hiding in a cave like Elijah or trying to figure out your specific role like Philip.
God supplies what you truly need.
Exactly. He meets your essential need for the journey, and ultimately, he's seeking that genuine personal relationship like the one John cultivated.
So let's leave you with a final thought to chew on, something to consider. We know Elijah's successor, Elisha, asked for and received a double portion of Elijah's spirit.
Mm-hmm. And scripture shows Elisha actually performed more recorded miracles than Elijah did.
So thinking about calling, faithfulness, and relationship, what might be the double portion God has waiting for you to pursue in your own life and ministry? What greater works could he be calling you to?
That's a great question to ponder. And if you do want to explore these themes more deeply, remember, Pastor Tim Travis's sermons are available.
That's right. You can find them on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. The easiest way is just to head over to the website, faithwayfbc.com, for all the links and information.